You have your Bibles handy, open them to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. As a subject has been assigned to me to deal with the love and respect of man for God. I'm going to read a passage in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. The book of 1 John holds up Christ in a Christian's life. Somehow, in being a Christian, it's easy to lose Christ. And John, in his 1 John letter, helps us understand how Christ fits into our life as a Christian. He does it in no uncertain terms. John helps us understand what a liar is. A Christian liar is somebody, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, who says, I know God, and does not keep His commandments. A liar, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, is one who denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. A liar, John says, if we continue right here in 1 John 4, verse 20, is someone who says, I know God, but hates his brother. John clearly defines what lying is all about, and sometimes we as Christians end up lying both to ourselves and others. John also takes us through, in several references, what it means to hate your brother. John very clearly makes a statement in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, he that hates his brother is a murderer. There's no question about it. We don't wait for CSI. We don't wait for bodies. There is no crime scene. He that hates his brother is a murderer. Very plain statement. And so there are several references in 1 John to hatred of brethren. We certainly need to guard against that. And that's one of the reasons I read this passage here. Where do we start in talking about God? Where can we begin in talking about God? Don't you just love it when God outlines something for us and makes it simple? There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 which says, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. For he that comes to God, watch it carefully, must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's an outline of the Bible. I don't know if you ever caught that before. To believe that God is, that's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. To believe that God rewards them that diligently seek Him, that's Genesis chapter 4 down through Revelation chapter 22. In other words, God is letting us know He is, and then He gives us this long discussion of the fact He absolutely rewards people that serve Him. Now, with that in mind, where are we going to start in talking about God? Look at what John says. We need to know two things about God, that He is, and then He rewards people. That He is. Let's deal with that first. Does God exist? Very first verse proves it. I didn't say assumes it, proves it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created means to bring into existence from nothing, and the expression God means the power. In the beginning, the power great enough to bring everything into existence did it. There's the beginning. There's the explanation for it. It came into existence from nothing, and everything that we now know as something was brought into existence by the creative power of God. God is the only adequate explanation. He is the only creator. And the very first verse just hits you upside the head with that, and some people run right over that, and then talk about, well, you know, we don't know about God and where He... Now, wait a minute. Just don't trip over the very first verse. And once we understand what the Bible is telling us, Then it starts telling us in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, down through Genesis chapter 2 verse 4, that God is an orderly designer. He puts this thing together in exactly the precise right fashion to make it work. I'm sorry, it's too easy to pass up. It did not take millions of years. You know? Let me see if I can put this plainly, like John said somebody is a liar. Anybody who starts in their conversation talking about any part of God's creation and talks in terms of millions of years is a liar or has been deceived by a liar. The clear facts of the case are, in the beginning, God created, and then the Bible tells us God organized it. And all we have to do is look around and it's organized. When the apostles went into a city that had idolatry in it, and there was a healing, and they started to offer sacrifices to these apostles, we read in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, that Paul said, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We're men of like passions as are you." In other words, we have the same nature you do. Number one, don't elevate man above the level of being man. Number two, he says, "But we're wanting you to turn. We preach that you should turn from these useless things." Did Paul believe in condemning things that were wrong? They were about to offer sacrifice as if Paul and his companion were gods. And Paul says, "This is vain. This is useless." You know, people need to understand what's right and wrong. And sometimes just simply pointing out that's a useless practice can help. Paul says, "We want you to turn from these useless things to the living God." Now, how do we know He's a living God? Well, He's in charge of life. Because Paul says, "Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now, that covers life pretty much, doesn't it? Whether it's growing on the surface, whether it's swimming in the water, whether it's crawling or walking around on the surface, that pretty well covers every living thing, doesn't it? You know what Paul's pointing out? He is saying, how do you know those are useless idols? Because they never created life. Because there is no life in them. Because life is not associated with them. And so where do we start talking to people? Start talking about life. What is living? It is what we have on this earth. Who made it? Where did it come from? It came from God. Now, when we start talking to people about this, we have to be prepared to follow it up. We have to be prepared to continue the discussion and let people know there is no other way. Watch what Paul does to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18 down through verse 20. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest to them because it is shown to them." And then he says, that's the very reason that they have no excuse. You know how he got to that conclusion? He said, "For the invisible things of Him," that's what can't be seen about God, "for the invisible things of Him," the invisible attributes of God, "are clearly seen, being understood or perceived in the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know this idea of saying, well, you know, people never heard the Bible and people never... Wait a minute, they're walking on the creation. They're breathing air. They have to explain life somehow. And the only conclusion they can come up with is life created life. Earth created earth. Give me a break. They just stop thinking. They just come to a point where they see what the world is, and that's as high as they choose to go. And so the expression is, they are without excuse. That verse absolutely sucks the syllables out of everybody on the day of judgment. Well, I didn't know that trees had to come from somewhere. That's not going to wash. I don't know now. You know, people, we've made life in test tubes. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. I've seen this illustration. I'm sure you've heard it. It's supposed to be a debate with God and an atheist. Atheist said, I can do whatever you do. God says, go ahead. And atheist starts working with dirt. And God says, use your own dirt. And that's the way I feel every time I see somebody say, well, we've created life in a test tube. No, you didn't. You put God's stuff together and came up with something. They don't create anything. Just move it from one test tube to another. Let me define create. Bring it into existence from nothing. Okay? Is this a lesson in humility for humanity? Surely, somewhere in here, people get the idea God's got the power and we don't. When the Apostle Paul went into a city full of idols, he told idolatrous people, God is not very far from us, because in Him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, verses 27 and 28. In other words, the evidence is obvious. How can anybody stand on God's green earth and curse God? How can anybody walk around and breathe God's air and act as if God doesn't exist? Paul wrote to Titus and said in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, to the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. By the way, that's the definition of Hollywood. I think that slipped by. By the way, that's the definition of Hollywood. Amen. To them that are so tainted, so filthy, so immoral, so indecent, so crude, that they cannot tell a plain story without putting sewage in it, you've got to understand, Titus 1 verse 15 defines the people that produce the movies. That's too obvious to pass up. To the pure all things are pure, to them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but their mind and their conscience are defiled. And then Paul says, they profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and reprobate, and watch this, disappointed. Absolutely, they are disqualified for every good work. Oh, so there are people, and they don't want God in their life, and they become reprobate, and then they want us to explain to them about God. I'm sorry. Let them breathe some air and drink some water and walk on the earth for a while and come to their senses, because they have no excuse. Well, then there's always the person who wants to defy God. And they, well, prove, show me God. Let God show Himself. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. I've heard people say, well, if God's God, He'll strike me dead. I'm sorry. You're playing with more dynamite than you ever knew of in your life. Let me tell you about somebody who did that. In Exodus chapter 5, and we start at verse 2, there was a king of probably the most powerful country anybody knew at the time in Egypt, Pharaoh. And when Moses came and Aaron, and they said, the Lord God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Well, let me tell you, God showed him. Who is the Lord? Show me your Lord. Demonstrate this Lord. All right. Starting from the very first sign, we read, starting in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, all the way down through Exodus chapter 14, we read where God reminded Pharaoh who He was. And starting with the very first sign in Exodus chapter 7, verse 17, God said, I am the Lord. And then we come to the fourth plague in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 22. And there were the flies. God said, I am the Lord. And then we go on over to the eighth plague that came into Egypt. And when it came in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 22, there was the plain statement of God, I am the Lord. And when it got down to slaying or killing the firstborn in all of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, God said, I am the Lord. And then when Pharaoh let the people go and then took out after them, God said that he will know I am the Lord. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 4 and verse 8 and verse 18. By the time the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry land, everybody in Egypt knew I am the Lord, says God. You don't want to challenge God. The God who created everything and is in charge of everything. The God who gives us life, breath, and all things and can take it away. The God who can destroy us with a volcano, tornado, with hurricane, with fire, with flood. The God who has in His power the capability of bringing it all to an end. You don't want to challenge God. Just recognize Him. The reason we need to understand that is because we have to respect who He is. And I hear people use God as if He was something to be walked upon. They joke about Him. They talk about Him. They throw His name around like He's nothing. And they actually expect someday that they're going to face this God and get somewhere? Or do they just not care? God is God and is to be greatly feared. Now when people thought they were in the presence of God, look what they did. Moses in the place of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 verses 3 through 5, God says to Moses, take off your shoes because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Just to come into the presence of God means we need to do something to show we appreciate that. Joshua over in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, same thing. Joshua was confronted with the commander of the Lord's army who was holding a sword. And when he felt like he was facing the commander of the Lord's army, he fell down on his face. How dare anybody think that when we meet together in the name of the Lord and we're coming before His presence, that they don't need to do something to show that it's sacred and holy and that there's a reason for fear? We come over to the New Testament in Revelation chapter 1. We start the reading there about verse 10. We read about John the Apostle. He is on the Isle of Patmos. And there he hears a voice behind him and he turns around and he describes the Son of God. And when he sees and hears that it is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Jesus Christ, it says he fell as one dead. You know, I think about that verse in Revelation 1 verse 17. Every time you hear some wag out here and they'll say, well, I saw God. Christ appeared to me. No, He didn't. No, you didn't. They're busy hawking their tortillas and their whatever it is that's supposed to have Jesus' face on it. If they thought for a minute and understood who it was, they would fall down on their face rather than pick it up and start selling it. It's disgraceful. The attitude that people have, or should I say don't have, the lack of respect for God. And yet what the Bible says, places like Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul says, so we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written. And then he quotes from Isaiah 45, verse 23, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. And then the conclusion is, so then, we must all give an account of what we have done. I don't know about you, but I'm afraid. I don't know about you, but that's the God we deal with. I don't know about you, but I'm impressed. Every time I think I'm addressing God in prayer, I'm impressed. Every time I think that God has anything to do with what's going on in this earth, I'm impressed. In fact, there are times there's nothing else to do but tremble, thinking how close God has come to actually doing something that would have involved me more, or seeing what He has done to bless our efforts to preach the gospel. God is, and He is to be respected. Second part of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 is why I read this passage in 1 John chapter 4. Where do you start in talking about what God's done? What's God done for me lately? He gave His Son. God is and God has a heart. God is and God rewards them that diligently seek Him. And in order to reward those that diligently seek Him, God gave first. Now, I don't know if you noticed the way the passage is set up here. We love one another for love is of God. And everyone that loves is of God. And nobody can love or even say they love God unless they love the brethren. I don't know after what Kevin said in this last lecture. The emphasis is not on how we look. I'm sure glad some people. I'm not going to go any further with that because he went far enough. But I'm just glad that we don't set our standards. Let's just say. If we're brethren in Christ, we got to look beyond this. And what God is willing to do is immaterial to us as far as how we look, but who we are. What does John tell us here in 1 John chapter 4? Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Whatever we can say about God's grace and His mercy, and He's been gracious and merciful and long-suffering for centuries. There's no question about it. This is not a different God in the New Testament than there was in the Old Testament. That God in the Old Testament was the one who was gracious and merciful and forgiving for generation after generation. There's nothing at all that anybody can question about the way God dealt with people in time past. But what we're saying is there came a time when God showed beyond any shadow of a doubt what He thinks about us. God gave or sent His only begotten Son. I'm not worth it, are you? Is anybody else? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. You know what's happened to too many people? They hear too much wisdom of words and they get away from the effect of knowing Jesus Christ died for me, you, individually. And they get so caught up in all of the words that people use and all of the things that are said about it that they overlook the absolute passion of the moment. Jesus Christ gave Himself. God gave Jesus. And Jesus gave Himself. What else could be said? The power of the message of the cross is to state that the power who created gave. Of everything God could do, of the world at His fingertips, if He had them, of everything that God is capable of, the one thing He singled out that would mean the most to the most people is He sent His Son and His Son died. The power of the message of the cross is sometimes overlooked because of the wisdom of words. Let's cut it back to its barest. Let's just look at the stark event. The design of this cross was so that everybody could be brought together in one. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. The design of the cross was so that the two could be made one in one body through the cross. Both Jew and Gentile, the two. You talk about groups that hated each other. You talk about a separation of mankind where there was enmity. The two could be made one. Now watch this in Ephesians 2 verse 16. Thereby putting an end to the enmity. The cross of Jesus Christ kills hatred. And by the way, that's one difference between Christians and Muslims. Christians follow a Savior who puts an end to the enmity, and Muslims put an end to the enemy. Big difference. If I didn't say anything else about the difference in the two, surely no one would want to be a Muslim given the choice of being a Christian. Watch further. From this, what effect is going to come from this? Look at what happened to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom or by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. It is by the cross of Jesus Christ that we are enabled to live our lives without being under the influence of the world, without having to be like the world. It gives us a chance to breathe fresh life into an old life. And I think we need to definitely look at Jesus' statement. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, and I, He points out the attractiveness of the cross. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all people, all men to myself. Now this He said, signifying by what manner of death He would die. Do you realize the reason why more people aren't drawn to the cross of Christ? It's not lifted up. What's happened to it? It has become part of the rabble. It's been lost in the confusion and the arguments. It's been lost in the wisdom of words. If we'll make sure that the cross of Christ is upheld, I'm not talking about the church of Christ. I'm not talking about what we do. I'm not talking about how good we are. You know, I hear people talk about this. In the church, they'll say, well, they'll pray, Lord, we pray that we'll be good enough examples that others will want to obey the gospel. No! Jesus Christ is the example. His death is the reason. Not how good we are. That never enters into it. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. It is the most appealing thing that God could possibly do for the most people to be attracted. The reason I read this passage is because it turns our attention to the work of Christ. The attractiveness of Jesus Christ. Why did He go to the cross? Because of who He was. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a virgin life, died a virgin death. No one else could have done it. And the statement is made in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 by the Apostle Paul that Jesus, talking about Jesus, this is God. Jesus took upon Himself the appearance of a man. And He humbled Himself. And became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. Do you understand what's just been said? Jesus Christ was willing to come down and be one of us and humble Himself. Doesn't the cross of Christ represent complete humility? Doesn't the cross of Christ drive us to our knees? How can anybody look at the cross of Christ and see the humility of Christ on the cross and not be willing to drop down and say, God, spare me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. If that's what God was willing to do, what are we willing to do? Respect for who God is and love for what He has done. Peter makes a statement in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. We love Jesus Christ, whom we have not seen. I pointed out to you in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. We have not seen God. No man has seen God at any time. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. We haven't seen God, but we can't deny He's there. Look at the earth and the life and look at the cross. Nobody can deny that God is and that He rewards those that diligently seek Him. So the theme of the whole lecture is we need to respect God. We need to love Him because, 1 John 4 verse 19 and 20, we love Him because He first loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. He died for us. While we were sinners. While we didn't deserve it. While we were worth nothing to God other than the blood of His Son. God was willing to give a price to redeem us when we were worth nothing in His theme and scheme. It was solely designed to give us the worth that we need. I read in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 7, most of that chapter deals with Jesus Christ among people, and He went to the house of Simon. And while He's there, there was a woman. It says, all it says about her was she was a sinner. And she stands behind Jesus' feet. And she's weeping and washing His feet with her tears and drying His feet with her hair. And she has an alabaster box. And she's anointing His feet with perfume. This woman knew what it's like to be a sinner. This woman knew she was a sinner. No one else gave her any hope. She knew Jesus Christ had come to help people like her. She was giving the best she had, an alabaster box of ointments, not cheap. I don't know where she got it. I don't know where the money came from. I don't know if she obtained it through sinful means. That's not the issue. At this point, she, a sinner, was coming to Christ with tears. Why? Because the love of God moves her. When was the last time the love of God dug deep in our hearts? Do you realize that's why John's bringing it up in 1 John? Brethren, there are times we've got to be reminded we're not brethren unless it's for Christ. We're not who we are if it wasn't for Christ. We can't be here with any hope if it wasn't for Christ. It's not us. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you believe God lives? Do you believe God loves? Then we honor God by giving Him what we can. The world, when we look at it, the world proves God. Worldliness proves the need for God. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You know why He used the word creature? Because that's everybody He made. That's everybody on His created earth. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Brother Kevin gave us a magnificent encouragement. That means we don't look at the outside, we look at the sinner. We look at the souls that need saving, and we tell them about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A little illustration I read one time is appropriate at this time. The boy was flying a kite, apparently, It had gone behind trees and into some kind of little foggy area. The man comes along and says, "What are you doing?" And the boy says, "I'm flying a kite." The man says, "How do you know you are?" And the boy says, "Because I feel it pull." Jesus Christ is pulling. Are we going in that direction? Why not now, while we stand and sing to encourage you?